Isaiah chapter 61, our focus will be on verses 4 through 11, beginning in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery. For burnt offering, I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Let's draw near to our God. Father, we would ask that you would help us as we now take up the consideration of your holy word. You tell us that all parts of our worship are to be blessed by that gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that left to ourselves, we will daydream. Left to ourselves, we'll think about anything else than the important things of your holy word. But we would ask that you would draw near to us and give us minds to appreciate this prophetic word. We saw in the opening verses this morning, our Lord Jesus is that one who is called by Jehovah and anointed by Jehovah, that one who is endowed with supernatural ability by God, the Holy Spirit, and that one who carries on the ministry that he does in those opening verses so that we see these wonderful blessings coming to your church in the new covenant age. We ask, Father, that you would draw near and bless us, help us to appreciate your holy word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering some of these many prophecies of the Lord Jesus. We have noted many times in recent days of these 131 prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament found in the book of Isaiah. We have seen how Isaiah prophesied over the spectrum of four different kings there in Judah, and how 700 years before Christ there were many details that were given out concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this morning Jehovah's calling of the Messiah, the Holy Spirit's equipping of the Messiah, and then the complex saving work of the Messiah, which leads very naturally into our study with the blessing of the church this evening. This morning, I mentioned something of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They are, in the line of this author, perhaps the greatest archaeological find of our time. Produced by Jewish monastic Essenes, the scrolls number about 800, 200 of which are biblical material. In 1947, I think I said 1948 this morning, shepherds discovered them quite by accident in the caves above the Wadi Qumran Valley, northwest of the Dead Sea. Here are a few of those caves. No wonder no one thought to really go in there to investigate. You see, here is a sample. I don't know that this is one of the actual pots, but there was evidently a sense of some sort of calamity that was coming on their commune. And so there were various of these copies of the scriptures that were put in the clay pots and then sealed up. And you can see that in something of this climate, and as well then being sealed in these pots, of how God used this so that various copies of various portions of the scriptures would be preserved intact until 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain at least fragments of every book in the Old Testament except the book of Esther. More than 10 scrolls were beautifully preserved intact, including two copies of Isaiah. We talked of some of the dates of that this morning. These copies of Isaiah, written 1,000 years earlier than the previously oldest known copies, somewhere between 800 and 1,000 A.D., were the oldest of the Hebrew copies. They compare those copies that we have from about 800 to these that date some 200 years before Christ with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. Great respect must therefore be given to the interim copyists, diligently slaving for accuracy, they apparently achieved it. Of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of these letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11, and does not affect the meaning greatly. Furthermore, this word is supported by the LXX, that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation done about 285, 250 years before Christ. And IQ, the first cave of Qumran, the Isaiah scroll. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there was only one word of 3 letters in question after 1,000 years of transmission. And this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. I mentioned as well this morning the Septuagint, translated into the Greek from the Hebrew, 285, 250 B.C. Here's a copy of the papyrus Rylands, spelled differently than the Rylands that we know, but hopefully there's some relation. It's a copy of the Pentateuch, You can see there are fragments here, but they can compare it back. And then this is dated into the 2nd century B.C., roughly about 150 B.C. So if it's not enough for us, and incidentally, this was found at a place where there was a Jewish settlement in Egypt called Fayum, where there were two Jewish synagogues, dated back roughly 150 B.C. All right. Some of us have heard of Codex Vaticanus, Greek copy, not only of the New Testament, but the Old Testament. So that Hebrew scriptures translated into the Greek, the year 325, it's almost a complete rendering of the Bible, and just gives us a sense of something of the validity that comes to the ancient scriptures that have come down wonderfully preserved for us. You can't say that when it comes to prophecy that the writers after the New Testament came, that Christians rewrote the Old Testament and then put these prophecies in and said that they pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something more noble that is going on with the scriptures. And then just incidentally, if there are some 6,000 copies, 6,000 ancient manuscripts for the New Testament, some question, well, is the Bible really even there? Well, compare that to the works of Plato. There are only 7 ancient manuscripts of Plato, but no one questions, did Plato really exist? So we can keep that in our mind. It may be something that will help us even as we consider the Sunday school class with something of the discussions and the validity of the Word of God. We come this evening to Isaiah 61 and beginning now at verse 4. As we do so, we consider the church's blessing under the Messiah. We see the Messiah in verses 1 through 3, and now the blessings that come to the church under Messiah. First of all, from verse 4, this is the blessing of a wonderful restoration. What Isaiah is going to talk about is judgment on various of the nations, and then dropped into those judgment are these wonderful prophecies that will come off in the future concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the mention of one Cyrus. The nation of Israel is going to be carried away into the Babylonian captivity. And then God is going to use Cyrus to bring him back. Cyrus is named in Isaiah chapter 45. So what we have with the prophecy before us is something of a looking out and seeing a desolation of the land, and yet a future blessing that is coming to it. But there's something greater than just a physical return to the land. 61:4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. We saw as a part of the prophecy of Isaiah 49 and verse 8, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. God is going to come and wonderfully bless. God is going to feed his sheep even in the desolate places. We find it in Isaiah 54 and verse 3 that your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. It's talking of something wonderful where there is an inclusion into the church, where everything, you have to build up everything again in Israel because there are so many people living in the land. There are so many people coming to God. Isaiah 58 and verse 12. Those from you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation. So what we find is that there will come a time of desolation. There will come a time when the Babylonian captivity is reversed and the people are back into the land. But what is being prophesied here in the gospel according to Isaiah is much greater than just a physical return to the land. There is a blessing. There is a radical remaking of the people of God. The lion and the lamb lie down together. There was something truly wonderful going on. Secondly, B, the blessing of Gentile inclusion. Now looking at verse 5. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. The Abrahamic covenant promised that the gospel will go forward and all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. But here we've reached a point in Israel's history where there was that very strong demarcation between the Jewish people of God and the pagan Gentiles. Isaiah is looking at a point where there will be Gentiles that are brought in among the people of God. There will be this freedom. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. And it's not saying that the Gentiles will come and be their servants, but using the language that they would understand, it is saying that the Gentiles will come in and you will have familiar and comfortable interchange and communication with them. E.J. Young writes, "This verse does not teach that the Jews will be replaced by the Gentiles, but rather in the Messianic kingdom, all will work together. Jew and Gentile, for the distinction will then be broken down. The strangers are not Gentiles in opposition to the Jews, but all who once were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel because of their sin. The terms shepherds, husbandmen, and vine dressers are figures to describe the work those who once were aliens will perform. They probably designate all the work necessary to maintain on this earth the church of God." So here is Isaiah's prophecy. He is saying that there's coming a time in conjunction with that servant of the Lord spoken of in verses 1 through 3, when strangers, Gentiles, will come and be in the midst of the land. Listen to me from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. "At that time, you Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God, that is, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." The blessing of the Messianic age is Jew and Gentile comfortably living together as believers in Christ. Thirdly, see, the blessing of the widespread priesthood, verse 6. And I think that there is a connection between 5 and 6. First of all, you have in verse 5 the Gentiles coming in. And now in verse 6, there is this widespread priesthood. The you of verse 6 very likely taking in as well the Gentiles of verse 5. Verse 6. "But you shall be named priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." In Romans 15, Paul is going to write to believers and talk of how God is bringing Gentiles into the fold of Christ's kingdom. In Romans 15 and verse 27, I can read, "It pleased them indeed that they are their debtors." That is, the Gentiles coming in are indebted to the Jews for bringing down the true religion. "For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. You see what Paul is saying. We've got the Jewish believers back there in Palestine, and you at Rome and elsewhere as believers being brought in, Gentiles in, you have an obligation to help advance the kingdom of God. And it seems that Paul is reflecting on this principle of Isaiah 61, that as the Gentiles come in, they will enrich the kingdom of God even with their material wealth. Listen to Matthew Henry. It will be a great strengthening and quickening, as well as a comfort and encouragement to all good Christians, to see the Gentiles serving the interests of God's kingdom. Now, sometimes we can read about Gentiles and we're so identified with the Bible that we think the Gentiles are them out there. But unless you've got Abrahamic DNA in you, unless you can claim Jewish blood and trace it back, then you are Gentile as well. And so we're very glad for this Gentile inclusion. Back to Matthew Henry. They shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, not which they have themselves seized by violence, but which are fairly and honorably presented to them as gifts brought to the altar, which the priests and their families live comfortably on. It is not said you shall hoard the riches of the Gentiles and treasure them, but you shall eat them. For there is nothing better in riches than to use them and to do good with them. Matthew Henry, a little later, says, whatever was the honor of the Gentile converts before their conversion, their nobility, estates, learning, virtue, places of trust and power, it shall turn to the reputation of the church to which they have joined themselves, and whatever is their glory after their conversion, their holy zeal, strictness of conversation, their usefulness, their patient suffering, and all the displays of that blessed change which divine grace has made in them shall be very much for the glory of God. But did you notice not only this Gentile inclusion, the bringing in of the riches and the glory, but this language, you shall be named priests of the Lord. Now in Exodus 19 and verse 6, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But how would the Jews in Moses' day have understood that you shall be priests? Well, in a very limited sense, that Aaron and his sons would be the priests, that the Levites would have their role, and only Aaron's line would serve there in the temple. But now it's very different. And from that Aaronic priesthood, we've got it branched out to everyone who is a believer is a priest of God. Romans 12, Paul is going to talk as though everyone who is a believer is to come and offer the living sacrifice of themselves. And we've seen in our recent studies in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Peter is understanding this, that Jewish believers and Gentile believers are included in the same church, and they all have the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God as individual priests. Revelation 1 and verse 6, concerning the ministry of Christ, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Matthew Henry, you shall be ministers of our God as the Levites were. Those whom God sets at liberty, he sets to work. Don't you love Matthew Henry and his turn of the phrases? Those that he sets at liberty, he sets to work. He delivers them out of the hands of their enemies that they may serve him. But his service is perfect freedom. Nay, it is the greatest honor. And again, all believers are made to our God kings and priests, and they ought to conduct themselves as such in their devotions and in their whole way of life, with holiness to the Lord written on their foreheads, that men may call them priests of the Lord. The fourth of the blessings, D, the blessing of eternal joy. Gentiles are brought in. We're all made priests before God in that new covenant era of the Messiah. But now verse 7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. There's a shame associated with the captivity. You're going to be picked up out of the land of Palestine, and you're going to be carried away into Babylon. There's going to be destruction of all of the buildings left here in the land. That's all going to change. Everyone's going to be back in the land. There's going to be a double portion. What does this mean? A double portion of land? Surely it rises above that. There's a rejoicing that is connected with eternity, E.J. Young. The figures show how impossible a literal fulfillment would be. Are all the redeemed to live eternally in Palestine, having received a precise double honor for their former shame and possessing eternal joy? To ask the question is to answer it. You see how the prophet comes along and he talks about the future in terms that the everyday people could understand. There's going to be devastation, but there's coming a day when we're all going to be back in the land and we're going to have a double portion of the land, and yet all the Gentiles are going to be there with us. That's what he means by to ask the question is to answer it. Can you have everybody who is a believer living eternally in the land of Palestine and everybody having twice as much land as what they ever had in the land? Now, verse 8, the blessing of the eternal covenant. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. This speaks of the absolute moral character of God. He loves justice and he hates injustice. But God will bless with an everlasting covenant. Two words that appear a number of times together in the scriptures. What a wonderful thing. God's making an everlasting oath-sworn promise, a commitment made with life and death consequences. Even here it is, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with him. It brings in the idea of blood. It brings in the promise that if I don't fulfill my word, then let me be put to death. God speaking as he did to Abraham. But now verse 9. The blessings of a God-owned, that is, a saved posterity. Verse 9. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people of God. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. God will necessarily cause a blessing on their posterity after them, that is, their seed, the successors in profession, the church's seed, not their physical seed, but those that believe and have the common faith as with Abraham. They shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. What a wonderful thing. Not only will Gentiles be included, but there is the assurance that God is going to cause his work to go on to the next generation. If he draws a host together here, he is going to draw another host together one by one all along the way. Young writes, it is when men look on the seed itself and its issue, other believers that come in, they recognize the seed as blessed of God. This is far stronger, and the lesson it points up is one that every child of God must ever keep before him. When men see us, do they recognize that God has blessed us? We are living epistles known and read of all men. Well, here are those wonderful blessings associated with the age of the Messiah. Messiah comes, the Spirit of the Lord is on him, he preaches, he proclaims the gospel to the poor, and we find the result is a blessing of a wonderful restoration, the blessing of the Gentile inclusion, the blessing of a widespread priesthood, the blessing of eternal joy, the blessing of an eternal covenant, the blessing of a God-owned posterity. But now come with me in Roman numeral 2 to see the servants rejoicing before Jehovah. And there's a question. Now, in verse 10, is this Jesus speaking? Such as Alexander and Delitzsch say yes. My friend E.J. Young says no. So how do we decide? Maybe we don't have to. Maybe we can't. But notice, first of all, A, there was a rejoicing over a given salvation and righteousness. Notice the message of verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Whether or not this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, it is an occasion for us to bless God for the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. Maybe this is Jesus stepping forward and saying that Jehovah has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Or it is a believer stepping forward and saying, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly robed in a righteousness, but he's passed that righteousness on to me through faith. I think it best for us just to celebrate the righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and verse 17 speaks of the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. And why is that? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. At the essence of the gospel is that God takes of his perfect righteousness and he gives it to us. I believe this text is what is going to stand behind that age-old figure that we are clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. That robe that does not contain one stitch of our own works, of our own merit, of our own righteousness. It is the robe of the righteousness of Christ that comes to us altogether without our adding anything to it. It's the message of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when we understand the great privilege of having God's righteousness come to our account, to be covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, it will lead us to a joyful worship. See it there at the beginning of verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in God. There is this great blessing of Gentile inclusion, this great blessing that everyone is made a priest. But at a personal level, that which causes me this tremendous joy is that that robe of Christ's righteousness has become mine. But now, secondly, B, there's a rejoicing over the spreading righteousness. Verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Do we see a degradation of biblical Christianity in the United States? That's sad. It's depressing. But on the other hand, we need to have this larger confidence of what God is doing among the nations in the Messianic age. So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. I count it a privilege that in another 6 weeks, Lord willing, I will get to be in the Philippines and do something to this end. And perhaps next July to be there in the Far East. And we're not on a fool's errand. But God has promised that among the world He will draw sinners to Himself, and He will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. To think of what God has done with biblical Christianity in China. Who would think that in that atheistic nation there would spring out what some estimate more believers in atheistic, communistic China than here in the United States? Now, whether or not that's, I'm no judge of that. But that you can even say something like that. God is in charge of causing His righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Notice this garden analogy, Isaiah 61. God's going to cause it to spring forth. It reminds me of what God says through Isaiah just a few chapters earlier. Perhaps you'll like to turn back to Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. God is growing His own garden of righteousness. The gardening analogy we saw this morning. They shall be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that He may be glorified. And we close with the sentiments of Matthew Henry. Though it may sometimes be winter with the church, when those blessings seem to wither and do not appear, yet the root of them is fixed. A springtime will come when through the reviving beams of the approaching Sun of Righteousness, they shall flourish again. They shall spread far and spring forth before all the nations. The great salvation shall be published and proclaimed to all the world, and the ends of the earth shall see it. Let's look forward to the new year with the promise of the advance of the gospel somewhere in this vast world. Let's pray. Father, with this text before us, we look back over letters and contact that we have had for the gospel, of the gospel going forward to the ends of the earth. Lord, we're grateful that in August Mark and Tim were able to travel there to Zimbabwe to be involved in ministry there and witness your word going forward with power and having something of a share in that. Lord, we're grateful for the letters that we received from Pastor Bala, and to consider that striking reality that it seems every time he goes, there's yet another door of ministry that is open to him. To think of those men who came from the north of India, traveled down and were partway through that June conference, asking that the conference be done again in their own province, and here's how many that they think they can bring together. Lord, we're grateful for what you're doing in the world. Father, as we hear from friends in the Far East, as we consider that there was a pastor's conference that men that we know, along with Mark Dever, were able to preach to 300 men from a country that is closed to the gospel. We bless you for this. We see, Lord, that these things that we very quickly and can easily recite are connected to this wonderful promise. Your Spirit is going to be on Jesus Christ. He's going to come. He's going to proclaim the gospel to the poor. And following that time, there's going to be this great Gentile inclusion. We think, Father, of the retirement of Keith Underhill at age 70, after 40 years of ministry there in Kenya. We think, Lord, of the wonderful change, the number of churches that have been raised up, these three men who share in the eldership of the church there in Nairobi. Thank you, Lord, for honoring your word. And we would ask that you would encourage us, that you would give us the blessing of seeing even greater advances of your kingdom. We pray that in our own nation, we would see a revival of the truth, that men and women, boys and girls would see the value of the scriptures, the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so much of the talk of our nation that grieves us and disappoints us would be taken away as those shoots that are hidden under the ground in the winter are blessed with a springtime revival. Father, bless us with the privilege of seeing it. And we pray this for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.